To see everyone this morning. Today we begin a new series of study. We're beginning a new quarter in our classes this morning. And in the auditorium class, as you can see on the projector behind us, that we're going to begin a book, our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a great book. I've always loved the books of wisdom, and certainly there are many valuable lessons that we can take away from this book in Ecclesiastes. If you look in chapter 1, and if you'd be turning in your Bibles, that would be helpful this morning. But if you look in chapter 1 in verse 12, I believe we have recorded for us the purpose of the book, where the writer says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." I find the selection of words that he used in this passage to be pretty interesting. Words like grievous task and exercised. If you can, conjure in your mind the picture of a hamster on a wheel, and how a hamster gets on that wheel and he just runs and runs and runs, and every step he thinks he's going to get to the end, but he never does. Well, that's pretty much the view of Ecclesiastes that the writer has. I mean, pretty much there's the class, we're done. So, there's great lessons to be learned, but that is kind of a mental picture that you can have of what's going to be discussed in this class. Before we begin, Brother Murphy, will you lead us in a word of prayer?
Our righteous and loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee this morning. We come, Father, giving thee thanks for everything you do for us in this life, for life itself, for the opportunity to be your children and to study your word. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Steve as he directs our minds in the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We realize that that book is full of information that we need, things that affect us every day, the kinds of decisions that we're faced with every day. Help us to learn from the Solomon and the wise words that you gave us. Help us, Father, to apply them to our lives and to really live them in our lives. It's not always easy, but it's always rewarding. Forgive us of our sins, Father, as we go through this study. Go with us through this life, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. As far as how we're going to approach the book this semester, the book is divided into 12 chapters, which actually lends itself quite well to doing a semester study. You can do about a chapter a week, and end of 12 weeks, you've covered the book. However, we're going to approach the book a little different. We're going to approach the book from a topical study. Ecclesiastes, like Psalms and Proverbs, could best be described by threads of thought that permeate all through the book. If you read chapter 1, you may find, you know, some things that talk about wisdom, but you might find that in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And so there's these threads that go through these books of wisdom. So this time, when we do the book, we're going to study it from a topical perspective. We want to look at some of the different things that the author has recorded for us, to look at these topically and try to make applications to our lives. One of the things that I enjoy most about the wisdom literature is the practical applications. I'm not a particularly abstract thinker, but if you give me something concrete that I can take and I can say, okay, this is how I apply it, and I do a little bit better every day because I'm using that, then I can relate to that. And so as we go through the study this semester, I want everybody to really think in those kinds of terms. What can you pull out from a practical standpoint and apply it to what you're going to do today? And so that's how we want to look at the book. By way of preparation for each class, I would ask, the book is short. It only takes about 30, maybe 45 minutes to read the book. read the book. Every week I'll tell you what we're going to be talking about the following week. And as you read through the book, because of all these threads, try to pick out, you know, things that would be applicable to the topic of study that we're going to do that day. So that's what I'm going to ask you to do for preparation for the class this semester. The name itself, Ecclesiastes, is not a word that we use in our everyday language. It's not really something that would be familiar with to us. Although those of us that are Christians, and particularly those of us who have been raised in the church, you can see a word that we are familiar with, kind of inside that word, ecclesia, which we often refer to as the church or the called out body. Well, in this term, the word Ecclesiastes has very much to do with that kind of idea. There's a Hebrew title for the book, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce how that is said, but evidently from what I was able to read, it's a pretty rare term. It's not used an awful lot. It comes from this root word beginning Q-A-H-A-L, and it talks about to convoke an assembly, or it means one who addresses an assembly, and a preacher. And so when you see in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David. That's where the title comes from this idea of preacher or this called out assembly that he's going to address. It can also be used to mean a congregation or assembly. But in this particular case, it's going to be talking about the speaker. Interesting enough, it is the same verb that is used of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. And if you would, let's turn over to that, and I want to look at some of these passages this morning. All right. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to the king Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And so when it talks about Solomon there, that he called this assembly, that's the exact same word that is used for our title of Ecclesiastes. So that's what the word means. It means preacher or one that is going to address an assembly. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon. Okay. Interesting enough, as I was preparing for the class, I was really amazed at the number of commentators that take the view that Solomon was not the author of Ecclesiastes. And some of their arguments stem from the fact that if you look at the language of the book, it is more typical of a post-exilic type of language than what it should have been for the time of writing that it would be attributed to Solomon. Some writers have attributed it to Hezekiah. I have seen some really bizarre things that the book was actually written by three writers, a preacher, a wise man, and a skeptic. And as you read through this, you almost kind of get the idea that some of these guys were probably just looking for some kind of material for a thesis for their dissertation, and they were just trying to find something to pick on. But to me, the overwhelming evidence in what we're going to go with was that Solomon was the writer of Ecclesiastes. If you look at just the internal evidence within the book, there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that would necessarily point to Solomon. First of all, I mean, the very first thing it says there in verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Certainly that would describe Solomon. You know, I know that a lot of the kings often went by the sons of David. However, I think in this book, I mean, I think that's exactly what the writer meant, that he was the son of David and that he was king in Jerusalem. And this fact that he uses this word preacher is a term that tends to be to point to Solomon most of the time. In the book, wisdom is pretty much one of the central themes of the book. And we're going to spend a lot of time in our class this semester talking about wisdom. And of all the people in the world, Solomon would have been the most qualified to have written a book been based upon purely on wisdom. Somebody turn to 1 Kings 3, and I would appreciate it if you would read some verses for us there. Steve, let's start in 1 Kings 3 and in verse 3 and read through 12, please.
1 Kings 3, verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that man was the great high place. That was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to discern thy people, or to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee."
Oh, okay, thank you. All right, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, where Solomon is granted one wish, and he asks for wisdom. And we find that God blessed him with wisdom above all that would come after him, that there would be none greater than him as far as man that would have the amount of wisdom that Solomon would have. So as we're talking about who would be the perfect author of this book, you know, Solomon would certainly be the one that would be the most qualified to be able to do that. In verse 13 of our book in chapter 1, it says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." Basically, Solomon is going to look at life and, like many men that have followed him, try to determine what is the meaning of life. And Solomon had at his disposal a level of wisdom that none other had had. And he was able to look at life from the eyes of wisdom and to try to make some conclusions about what life should be about and what how one should approach life. And he goes on to say that he had gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And so we see that Solomon certainly was qualified on that count. The other thing that God gave Solomon, because he did not ask for it, was riches. As far as we can ascertain, Solomon was probably the wealthiest person that has ever been on the face of the earth. Now, we understand that within our own society, we have some very wealthy people. We have people that literally have hundreds of billions of dollars. I don't think we've had anybody hit that trillion mark yet, but we have some very, very wealthy people. But the thing that would differentiate them from Solomon is the fact that Solomon had an entire kingdom. I mean, if you could say that there was somebody that had at his disposal the entire wealth of the United States, he might approach the kind of wealth that Solomon had in his day. So Solomon was able to look at life, and he was able to put it in test tube. He could do anything that he wanted. There was nothing that was withheld from his eye. There was nothing that said, okay, if I get that, that's going to make me happy. He tried it. And so that was the kind of wealth that Solomon had. We also know that Solomon was the writer of many Proverbs that once again talks about his wisdom. So for our study, we're going to assume that Solomon is the writer, and I think as we make application, it'll be very easy to point back to Solomon. An interesting thing that I did find in my study was, according to Jewish Talmudic tradition, the book has always been attributed to Solomon. However, they suggest that the scribes later edited the book in the time of Hezekiah. And I think this would give a lot of credibility to some of the arguments made against the book, that the language of the book was more post-exilic in its style of writing than what would have been attributed to, you know, during Solomon's time. So that could very well explain why the style of the book or the writing was more along the lines of times of Ezra or Hezekiah. As far as the time of the writing of Ecclesiastes, if Solomon is our writer, it has always been attributed that this was the book of his old age. And certainly, internal evidence would suggest that the book is written from someone that's more elderly or someone with a more mature perspective. I don't think you find much in the book that would give you the idea that this was written by somebody in their 20s. And so Solomon wrote this book in his old age. A kind of sobering thought as I've gone through this study and in preparing for the study is that Solomon would have been around 60 perhaps when he wrote this book. Solomon was not particularly long lived. That's interesting. God promised him the possibility of lengthening his days and giving him a long life if Solomon did some things that God asked him to do, but he didn't do that. And so that was one of the promises that Solomon was not able to take advantage of, was to have a long life. We know from Scripture that Solomon reigned for 40 years. And most scholars would say that he was about 20 years old when he took over the kingdom from David. So that would have put Solomon in his 60s, early 60s perhaps, when he passed away. So when Solomon wrote this book, he was probably about my age. And so I think about that. I've always had in my mind of this guy that was really close to the end of his life and really old writing the book. But he really wasn't that old. So it was kind of interesting to think about that. The scholars put the date of the writing about 935 BC, which would have been during the time of Solomon's reign. Interesting, there are no historical events that are referenced in the book, so you really can't date the book by some specific event that Solomon or the writer would have talked about. So that's who wrote the book and the time of the writing. It's very easy as you read this book to walk away thinking that the writer had a very pessimistic and skeptical view of life. We kind of alluded to the hamster on the wheel that, you know, all is vanity, that it just really doesn't amount for much. And so the book can be read, when you read it, it can have a very skeptical or very pessimistic overtone. And we'll talk about that some more as we get a little further into the class this morning. But as we look at the book, let's think about some terms or some ways that are perhaps not quite as pessimistic as the overtones of the book seems to be. There's some keys to the book as far as how the book is written and the style that it is written. The book is characterized by opposites. You can find that all through the book itself. For example, wisdom versus folly. If you can imagine, there's this great big chart. On one side you have one thing, and on the other side you have something that is the total opposite of that. For example, wisdom versus folly, if you go to chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, it says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for the man to hear the song of fools. For the cracking of thorns is under the pot, so is laughter to the fool. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." He contrasts this idea of wisdom and folly, and that's going to be consistent all through the book. You know, when we get to the point of talking about some of the vanity of vanities, and we will begin that conversation next week, you know, he's going to constantly contrast wisdom and folly. You can live life one of two ways. You can walk by the path of wisdom, or you can walk by the path of folly. So that's one of the opposites that he uses, good versus wicked. You know, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about in the book, you know, this is how the wicked are and this is how the good are. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." Contrasting, you know, good and evil. Also, he'll have a contrast to this idea of light and dark. You know, there'll be references to that as well. Life and death. You know, that's going to be one of the opposites that we talk about in the book. There are some key phrases and themes in the book. And really, this is going to be where the bulk of our topical studies are going to come from. Certainly, vanity of vanities. That phrase is repeated multiple times throughout the book. In fact, he says, all is vanity. And so he's going to reference this time after time. Just a few things that he classifies as being of vanity. He says, all is vanity. Vanity of striving after wisdom, vanity of striving after pleasure, vanity of great accomplishments, even the vanity of hard labor. And that's going to be the topic of our study next week and possibly the week following, depending on how far we get into that. So next week, as we are preparing for class, read through the book and pay careful attention to some of these things that he refers to as vanity of vanities. I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning talking about this idea of life under the sun. This is a central theme to this book. It is the perspective by which Solomon writes the book. Life under the sun is the focus. You know, what happens on this earth while you're alive? You know, life under the sun that God created, it's where it all happens. That's going to be the focus of the entire book. There is little, if any, of a heavenward perspective addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything, even when you get down to the very end, I can make a very strong argument that he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and God will bring every work into judgment. I can make a very strong argument that based on all of the things that he has said throughout the book, that he's referring to this life. That, you know, this is God's world. We walk on his earth, and he is in control, and he will bring every work into judgment, whether it's good or evil. And I believe that he's oftentimes referring to that as what's going to happen in this life. I mean, we can make an argument from the standpoint you look at terrible figures from history, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Mussolini. Every one of those people were horrible people, But if you think about it, their deeds were punished in this life. Not a one of those people went down to the grave peacefully. Every one of them died a terrible, violent death that was in reciprocation for the things that they had done while they were on this earth. And so keep in mind as you're reading the book that it's talking about what happens on this earth, life on earth. And there's a reason that I think that Solomon does that. And as I have thought about this and studied this, I am really not convinced that even Solomon, in all of his great wisdom, had a particularly good understanding of the afterlife. Now, in Jewish tradition, there has always been this idea of an afterlife, but it's not the same perception that you and I have as Christians. And let's look at a couple of those things. If you think about it and you just read the Old Testament, there are not a particularly lot of clear references to the afterlife. Now, we have a good number of references to Sheol. And Sheol is referred to in the Old Testament as sometimes called the pit. You will find it referred that way in Isaiah, Numbers, sometimes in Psalms. And it's referring kind of to a Hades, if you will. And it's where the dead go. And for lack of better terms, it's kind of where they hang out. It's kind of this ethereal, shadowy existence. You don't read much in the Old Testament that talks about heaven as far as that is the dwelling place for the faithful of God, that's where they're going to go. You know, you read a lot when people died, it says, and he rested with his fathers. And you hear these terms like Sheol, going down to the grave, you know, these type of things. But there was not just a lot that was written about a heavenly perspective, that when you die, that you're going to go to a heavenly realm to be with God. And so it's easier to understand that perhaps why it is that some of the things that Solomon wrote were so pessimistic. That, I mean, let's face it, if all there is this life, and at the end of life, you're dead, and you're dead all over like Rover, you know, it really gives you a different perspective to a lot of things. We have some references in the Old Testament to a couple of characters that did not die, that were taken to be with God. We have the story of Enoch in Genesis, where it says that Enoch was taken, that he did not die the way that everybody else in the genealogy died, but it says he was taken by God. And then we have a similar reference to Elijah being carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire, in 1 Kings 2 and 11. So at least in the case of these individuals, they went up to a place to be with God. But once again, not just a great deal that is written about this idea that a heavenly existence, and I think this certainly influenced Solomon's writing. One of the most interesting passages we have recorded, and one that would certainly have been available to Solomon, he would have been well acquainted with this story, was the story of the incident where Samuel was raised by the sorceress to have a conversation with Saul at Endor, where she raised Solomon, or she raised Samuel, and he had this conversation with Saul, and he says some interesting things there. Why have you disturbed my rest? And so that kind of leads this idea that once again, that when people die, they went to this certain place, you know, this Hadean world, this Sheol, but certainly not a heavenly perspective like you and I have, that if we're faithful to God, that we have great rewards. And another passage that we have in the Old Testament was the story about David when he had sinned with Bathsheba and he was confronted with his sin, and one of the consequences was that the child would die. And when that child was deathly sick, you know, David grieved and he fasted. And then after the child died, he, you know, cleaned himself up and had something to eat. And this was something that was surprising to his servants. And they asked him, you know, why this was. And David replied, he says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So there is this idea that in the Old Testament that there was an afterlife. But once again, it was not the same perspective that we have as Christians. And then if you go all the way to the New Testament, up, you know, fast forward 900 years to the time of Christ, you find him in a debate with the Sadducees, who were, you know, some of the most prominent religious leaders of the time, you know, over the question of the resurrection. You know, and Christ tells them, "You err not knowing the scriptures. You know, I am the God of Jacob." You know, and he makes an argument for the resurrection. But even 900 years after this writing, there was still this mentality that took place among the Jewish mindset that, you know, they were confused about that. Aaron?
I've done some study on that subject of the Jewish concept of the resurrection of the dead. And most of the Mishnah, the Talmud, they believed in a bodily resurrection from the dead. In fact, that's what the Pharisees held during Jesus' time, correctly so. But the passages that they looked at for support for that came from Isaiah, came from Daniel. So those were concepts that were mostly post-exilic and that came about as a result of study that happened during the exile of the prophets that were writing very close to either in exile or pre-exile. And so during the time of David and Solomon, those concepts wouldn't really have been formed as a body of Jewish theology yet.
That's absolutely right. And I think that it helps us to understand this a little bit. So let's go back to the Sadducees. Typically, they were of the, you know, Aristotic, you know, ruling class. And what was important to the Sadducees? Sorry? Okay. Also, I mean, if you look at the Sadducees, they were typically wealthy. You know, the things that they held in great importance to them was their wealth, their power, their prestige. You know, all of these things were very important to them. Once again, a very earthly, worldly perspective. And so as we look at this book and we talk about this, I can't help but believe that this had a certain influence upon the style of Solomon's writing. I mean, maybe it was that Solomon was just tired. I don't know. I mean, here's a guy that had it all, and he had tried everything, and nothing made him happy. You know, he didn't find happiness in anything that he could buy. He didn't find it in pleasure. He didn't find it in wealth or power. You know, he comes to the conclusion, all is vanity. And maybe it is that he was just tired. I don't know. But it could be, I think, that the fact that at the time of the writing and in time of Solomon's day, they had a somewhat different perspective to the heavenly view. So, any other thoughts or comments on that, John?
In studying this book and Solomon, he asks a very simple question. What is life all about? Why am I here? What am I searching for? And I'm going to try everything in life that is available to me in life and see what it does for me. And what he discovered was, in the last couple of verses of chapter 12, it didn't do anything. That's the reason he uses this term vanity of vanity so much. And he uses a phrase back in chapter 1 about under the sun. Under the sun. And that comes up often. That comes up often. And when you think about Solomon's life, in terms of what we think about wealth and success and all those kinds of things, he was the epitome of it. He had it all. And yet his conclusion was, it's all emptiness. It's all vanity. It's not worth it. It's not there. And if we take that message to heart, old Brother Mays used to say, come up with some really good examples to talk about some of these things. Of course, he was bringing examples from way back in his life. What is it? We're just going through. We're just on a path. We're on a journey. The most important thing we can do is prepare for what God wants us to do.
And I think that's a unique perspective that we have as Christians, that we can look at all of these things, and at the end of the day, we can say, you know, vanity of vanities, it really all doesn't count for much, except we have hope. And we have hope of a life to be with God, to be in His presence forever. And so our perspective can be totally different of how we look at some of these things as to how Solomon looked at it. Another important theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is this idea is that there's a time for all things. Chapter 3 is a great dissertation on the fact that if you live long enough, or whatever time you do live, you're going to experience life. It's going to happen to you. You're going to get the good, you're going to get the bad, and you're going to get everything in between if you live long enough. And we'll probably spend one of our classes entirely on chapter 3. But just to kind of give you an idea of what he talks about there, in chapter 3 he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. If you live long enough, you will experience all of these things. Even if you have a short life, you will experience many of these things. And for every one of those things, God has appointed a time and a place. Yes, ma'am.
So when we talk about, in my Bible, instead of vanity, it uses the word futile. And when we look at this and I read this, I see everybody will come to a point in their life, not just Christians, everybody, where they look and they say, what's the point of my life? And we see Christians and a lot of older Christians who get to that point and they throw it all away because they're not looking to God. And we see people in the world who ask that question, and they come to God. And that's kind of where Solomon's going with this, is that we're all going to ask this question. It's like, what's the point? And we have to find the right answer. We have to look for something higher than ourselves. I mean, he talks about under the sun. That means we're looking down. And if we're looking up, then we will see the answer to our question.
I think you can make a strong argument that Solomon came full circle in his life. And certainly that can be the case for all of us as well. But once again, this idea that in the book, it's going to talk about you're going to experience all of these things. And the real question is what do you do with it? How do you deal with all of these things that will happen in your life? Because it's not always going to be rosy. So that's one of the challenges. Another theme of the book is that life is not fair. There are just a lot of things that are downright unfair. We find that there are inequalities of life. You know, some people are born wealthy, some people are born poor, some people are born healthy, some people are born sick. You know, life's not fair. You know, there's evil oppression in the world. In the place where people rule, sometimes evil rules. Those people that, I mean, you can look at our own government and the corruption that exists within our own nation among many of our leaders, and you can understand this. And then there's this idea that, you know, wealth doesn't satisfy, and this was a real problem for Solomon. You know, he had a real problem with the fact that he worked really hard and he had amassed a whole bunch, and he had to leave it to another fool. You know, that just really bothered Solomon. And, you know, life is not fair. So we will spend some time talking about some of those subjects and how we can do it. He does spend a little bit of time talking about where happiness and contentment can be found in the finality and the faith and obedience to God. That's where we can find true happiness. You know, we can make a very strong argument that, let's just say for just a moment, that this life was all there was, that you're going to live your life for how many ever years that is, and then you're going to go to that, you're going to die, and you're going to go to the ground, and you're going to rot like everything else, and that's it, you're done. Well, we can make a very strong argument that even living that life and living it in obedience to God is the best way to live. I mean, if you live a life in obedience to God, you never have to wake up in the morning worrying about being hungover with a hangover because you drank too much the night before. You don't have to worry about the consequences of, you know, being a lawbreaker and doing, you know, suffering the consequences related to that. It's the best way to live. And Solomon will talk about that to some degree. He also talks about a little bit about in the pleasures of family and home and of one's work. The fact that, you know, you should take pleasure in the work that you do. There's great satisfaction in what you do. You know, we spent some time talking about that in a class that I've taught on business and things like that, that you can take great satisfaction in the work that you do. It doesn't matter if you're mowing your lawn, that when you're done, you look back and say, you know, that looks really good. I'm proud of that. You know, you can take satisfaction in that. The fact that you can take satisfaction and happiness from the family that God has blessed us with, you know, those are all blessings that come from God's hand. And Solomon talks about that throughout the book. And finally, one of the things of the book is that judgment comes to all men. And so as we think about the book and we think about our lives, we need to realize that judgment will come to all of us. That whether we receive judgment for how we have behaved in this life, and God either blesses us or curses us in this life, or he blesses us in the life to come, every man will receive judgment from all men. Randy, you got to...
just real quickly, Solomon's not writing to himself, he's writing to others. And in 3, where it talks about a time to do all these different things, reminds me of when Adam sinned. If Adam and Eve had feared God, they wouldn't have sinned. So fear is something that began when man sinned. Secondly, God told Adam that he was going to toil. He was going to, in chapter 3, starting in verse 17, "Your cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your lives, thorns and thistles." So Solomon is basically, the way I take the book, and something that I've used over the years in teaching people, is there's nothing new under the sun. is all these things that he talks about in Ecclesiastes is just a view of the world. And today we may think that what we are experiencing, whether it's COVID-19 or the political oppression or the folks that have died overseas or the killing of people, none of that is new. Sodom and Gomorrah from and forward, man is shown how evil he is all the days of his life. And it seems to me that Solomon basically just sums up, Ecclesiastes is just summing up life. And in the end, Solomon, the only reason Solomon would tell us to fear God and keep his commandment is that there is something besides here on earth.
Absolutely. Thank you for your comments. We will pick up there next week.